After the death of King Solomon, we're in 2 Kings chapter 8. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. The northern kingdom is known as Israel. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. Very good. Good job. We've been following the events of the northern kingdom, one dynasty after another, one set of families ruling after another. We're now in the same dynasty as wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. We've been following the sons that have been ruling. We're actually going to jump into the southern kingdom for a little bit tonight. That'll be exciting because we haven't been in the southern kingdom for a long time. The man that has been, that God's been using, the man of the hour, has been the prophet Elisha. He's been the main focus of how God has worked. But even tonight, that will begin to shift. And there will be others that God will be using. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years." Now this woman whose son he had restored, this is the story back in 2 Kings chapter 4, this gal from the city of Shunem, we call her the Shunammite. And she helped Elisha and his ministry. And she gets pregnant, she has a kid. Kid starts to grow up a little bit, and the kid dies. And she's so distraught. And God uses Elisha to raise her from the dead. So this is the gal that we're going to be talking about. And he says to her, better go find another place to live because there's going to be a famine for 7 years. We talked about this before, that Elisha prayed and asked God for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And the only thing that we can really see that he got double of was trouble. Because Elijah had a 3.5 year famine, whereas Elisha gets to be blessed with a 7 year famine. So that's about the only thing we could see there's actually two of. Double the famine, double the pleasure, double the fun, something like that. Verse 2. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. She's learned to obey the things that God has been saying. So she has been living in Shunem, which is up in the north, up above Samaria. That's where Shunem is right there. And she's going to now head all the way down into the southern end of Israel, where these cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza, Gath. These are the cities of the Philistines. It's down on the plain. It's down on the coastal plain in the south. And this is where she's going to live for 7 years. Verse 3. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. You know, if you leave your house for 7 years, there's a good chance that you're going to come back and somebody's living in it that doesn't belong. And that's the thing. Somebody's moved in. They said, this big fine house is sitting here empty. We should do something about them. So somebody's moved in, and they're claiming that it's theirs. So she goes to the king to argue her case. Verse 4, then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now, as we've talked about before, if you've been following the studies, Gehazi was, for a long time, Elisha's servant. He was his right-hand man. He was a guy who was greedy. And when God used Elisha to heal this fellow named Naaman, well, Elisha wouldn't take any money from Naaman. But Gehazi's thinking, here's this wealthy guy, and what's he doing? You know, we're letting him go, and so he pulls a fast one and tries to get some money off of Naaman, and Gehazi becomes a leper as a result, and he's kind of walked away from Elisha. He seems to be taking his leprosy well, because now he's hanging out with the king. Go figure. I guess he likes men in power or something like this. Verse 5. So this is kind of a little aside. We hear a little bit about the Shunammite gal. And then meanwhile, down in Samaria, the king has been talking to this guy named Gehazi. Verse 5, now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life. Gehazi is telling the king the story about this gal. While he's telling him that there was the woman whose son he'd restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, well, yeah, that's what happened. The kid was dead and he's alive, you know. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So here's the deal. You know, this woman needs help. And while she's on her way to talk to the king, meanwhile, the king happens to be having this convenient conversation at the same time with Gehazi, who watched it all happen. Because remember, even Gehazi was a part of the deal. Remember, he laid the staff on the kid trying to see if that would work. But it wouldn't work with him. It would have to be Elisha. And then this woman shows up. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. A lawyer and an engineer were fishing in the Caribbean. The lawyer said, I'm here because my house burned down and all that I owned was destroyed by the fire. I had my home way over-insured and the insurance company paid for everything, and I'm using some of the extra money for this trip. Well, that's quite a coincidence, said the engineer. I'm here because my house and all my belongings were destroyed in a flood, and my insurance company also paid for everything. The lawyer was quite curious, very confused, and he said, well, my goodness, how do you ever start a flood? He started the fire. Some people are completely oblivious to the possibility that things could be happening all around them that are not coincidences. When an incident like Gehazi, the king, and the Shunammite happens, we can be amazed at this. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. Isaiah 48:6, interesting verse. It says, you have heard my predictions and have seen them fulfilled, but you refuse to admit it. Now I will tell you new things, secrets that you have not yet heard. He's talking about people who aren't buying the coincidence. I like this definition of coincidence. We used to have this on a little plaque. I don't even know if we still have that. Do we still have that somewhere in the house? I don't know where that's hanging. But it's just a little teeny thing we used to have in our bedroom in our old place. And it must be somewhere in our house. Definition of coincidence, when God does a miracle and remains anonymous. Isn't that good? I like that. What a coincidence. There are no coincidences. There's no coincidences. Not with God. This morning, I got here a little bit early. There was a wedding, and Harry and Victoria did it. They got married. Woohoo! It's been a long time coming. We're so excited for them that they got married. And I got here just a little bit early, and I was talking with a gal from the church that was sitting here. I come out of the ladies' Bible study, and we were talking, and this gal's gone through some difficult things. And I was just asking her how things were going and stuff. And she was telling me about, you know, how some people get it, some people don't. Some people don't know how to talk to people who've been through a difficult time. And others do. And we were talking about this one gal in the church who gets it, who's been through a lot of hard times. And we're talking about this gal. Not 2 seconds after we mentioned the gal's name, she calls my phone. As a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence at all. And I got to encourage the gal on the phone and say, were your ears burning? We were just talking about you. And what a blessing you are to this sister. There are no, I don't think there's coincidences like that, gang. You got to pay attention to this stuff. God sometimes works in ways that we kind of miss it sometimes. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God's at work. God's at work. Now, the king pronounces, he says, "Restore all that was hers." When you think about this gal and you think about the difficulties that she'd been through, God gave her the son that she always wanted, and then the kid died. And think about those, we think it's got to have been like a day or two between when the kid died, remember? And we kind of tracked it all because of the distances involved and everything, and between when the kid died and when he was raised back, think about those couple of days where life fell apart. And then the prophet comes and raises the son from the dead. And you think, well, that was good. God turned bad into good. But you know what? The good hasn't stopped. Because here now, because of this miracle that she was a part of, that's the thing that moves the king, that says, oh, make sure this woman is taken care of. And yet back during those couple of days when everything fell apart, and you think, how, what's wrong with my life, gang? God can turn things around. You got to wait things out to the end. Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you love him? Do you love him? Did you get to say that to him tonight? Did you get to tell him that you love him? Remember some of those old songs, Chris? We used to sing them in our living room. Remember that? Great old songs. Well, if you love him, he works all things together for our good. You just have to hold on till he gets there. Because in his timing, when it's right, you'll see it. You'll see it. God knows what he's doing. Verse 7. The new king in Syria. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Elisha goes to Damascus. A trip to Damascus from Samaria isn't a short trip. It's like 100 plus miles as the crow flies, let alone following it on the roads and all on a donkey or however he's traveling. It's not a short trip. This is going to be a long trip. Elisha's starting to get up there in age. So this is quite an amazing trip that he takes. It's kind of an odd thing that he goes to Damascus, considering how that's the capital of the enemies. That's the capital of Syria, just like it is today. They've always been the enemies of Israel. And he goes there. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that they had sent raiding parties out to capture Elisha. Remember that? I think we talked about that last week in chapter 6. It wasn't too long ago that they had laid siege to the city of Samaria. These are not friends. He shows up in Damascus. Now, why does he do this? I think Elijah is the clue. Because God gave Elijah, when Elijah made that trip where he was running away from Jezebel and he goes all the way down to Mount Sinai, I don't know if you remember that, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God gives Elijah a list of things he do. Maybe he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing running away? I got things to do, places to go, people to see. You got stuff to do, buddy. Get back. And here's God's to-do list. It says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, what's fascinating is that the only thing that Elijah actually accomplished on this to-do list was anointing Elisha as the next prophet. That's the only thing that he was able to check off of the to-do list. But anointing Hazael, that's what Elisha is about to do. And anointing Jehu as the king over Israel, we're going to see the unknown prophet's going to show up, and he's going to take care of it. He's one of Elisha's proteges. And so the to-do list is still going to get done, even though Elijah is gone. And so I think that's part of what's going on, because this is part of Elijah's to-do list. And Elisha is picking up where Elijah left off. I did that. I kept the two of them straight. I'm so proud of myself. and you're all asleep. Oh my gosh, okay. Well, I could say just about anything tonight then, can I? You know, here we go. Okay, verse 8. And the king said to Hazael. The king said to Hazael. Hazael is his right-hand guy. The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Now, so Hazael, the sidekick, he's got this decent-sized present for him. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when Naaman tried to pay Elisha, Elisha said, I don't want none of your money. We don't actually have a record that he turns this down. I just want a full disclosure here. So he may have accepted it, may have not. 40 camel loads doesn't mean that all the camels are weighed down. One of the traditions in those days was you impress everybody by putting one present on a camel. So it's 40 individual presents. Probably, that could be something like that. Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go say to him, this is Elisha's response on is he going to get better? Go say to him, you shall surely recover. However, the Lord has shown me he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed and the man of God wept. He's this cryptic thing. You go tell him that he's going to get okay, but he's not, he's going to die. And then Elisha stares him down. Stares down Hazael. I don't know if it comes off like he's looking through him, like he's reading his heart or whatever. Elisha's going to weep at what he sees. Verse 12, and Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. If you or I were in Elisha's shoes, and we suddenly had this word of knowledge like Elisha's getting, because Elisha, God like tells him stuff, and suddenly you realize this man is going to do terrible things to your nation, to your women, to your children, the people he's going to kill. I don't know about you, but I would probably either be terribly afraid of this guy, be going, this is like Adolf Hitler, oh my gosh, or else I'd be really angry at the guy. You know, that's what I do in the movies, do that kind of stuff. You know, you can like, you get all upset. You want to see the good guy, you know, punch the guy in the face or something like that. Is that how Elisha responds? Is he angry? Is he afraid? No. He weeps. I think he's in touch with God's heart. I think he's in touch with God's heart. You see it in Jesus. Now, as he drew near to the city, this is Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus could have been angry with Jerusalem because of all that they've done to the prophets in the past. He knew that they were going to kill him, but instead he weeps over them. Are there people you're afraid of? Are there people you're angry with? Should there be people you ought to weep over? That kind of changes things, doesn't it? Verse 13. So Hazael said, so Hazael's just been told that he's gonna kill people, rape, pillage, he's gonna do terrible things. And Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. That's why you're going to do it, because you will become king over Syria. Now, this translation And some other translations lend you to the idea that Haziel is horrified at what Elisha is telling him. There are other translations that write it a little differently, as if he's like thrilled. I'm a lowly dog and I get to do this? All right. It could be either. I don't know. Who knows? I am not smart enough to tell the difference. Just full disclosure, he may not be horrified at it. He may be thrilled with it. Verse 14, then he departed from Elisha and came to his master. So he's got the answer. Who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered and said, he told me you will surely recover. Because that's kind of part of it. He told him part of it. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his place. No forensic science, no, you know, petechial hemorrhaging shows that he was strangulated. You know, let's look for DNA evidence under the fingernails. You know, none of that stuff. He just died in the middle of the night. That's all they can tell. And Haziel takes over. Verse 16. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. Joram and Jehoram. These are two versions of the exact same name. And you will find both of these guys being referred to as both Joram and Jehoram. They are interchangeable. There are two different guys with the same name, and for a while they are both kings, one of the northern kingdom and one of the southern kingdom. How could this be? Well, it is kind of interesting because both of them had daddies who were best friends, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Bad Ahab and good Jehoshaphat, this crazy alliance these two had. And they both had boys, and they both named them the same. It's strange, and the coincidences won't end there. Coincidences. Verse 17. This fellow, Jehoram, we're back in the southern kingdom. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So we've now moved to the southern kingdom for the first time in quite a few chapters. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. When you see the word Israel, what does that mean to you? Northern kingdom, give that man. He just won the $100 category. Good job, Earl. You're supposed to say, what is the northern kingdom? There we go. Good job. You guys got it. All right. Okay. So this is the king of the south. It says verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of the north. Don't miss that. Just as the house of Ahab had done. Because Ahab was the king of what? The north. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil because of the influence of his wife. How evil was he, you say? 2 Chronicles 21:4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and he killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. Is that nasty or what? He killed all his brothers. He didn't want there to be anybody else close to ruling except for him. In addition to this, he's the one who brings Baal worship into the southern kingdom. Before this fellow, Baal worship was only in the northern kingdom. Baal worship came in with Jezebel, his mother-in-law, the wife of Ahab. But he brings in the worship of Baal. In fact, after Baal worship will be wiped out, which we'll see, we'll get to that next week. The northern kingdom's going to remove all the Baal worship, and it will still be in the southern kingdom because of this fellow. The lesson, choose wisely. Now, you could probably say he didn't have much of a choice over who his wife was going to be because daddy arranged the marriage. You could make that point. But when it comes to marriage, when it comes to covenant relationships, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, that's Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. When it comes to binding relationships, things that, whether it's a business relationship, whether it's, and especially a marriage, now if you're married to an unbeliever, then you don't leave, you don't stop. That's a different category. But if you're not married, stop thinking you're going to win them to the Lord. You know, we'll get married and then they'll come to know the Lord. It doesn't work that way. It usually works the other way, that they lead you away. They lead you down the wrong path. Look at what happens in this southern kingdom because of this messy marriage. Verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, because he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So God's not going to, even though God's angry, he's going to be extra patient with him because of David's sake. In his days, in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king for themselves. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So Joram, here he's called Joram, but he's also known as Jehoram, same guy. So Joram went to Zaire, this is, we think that's in Edom, and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Now, New Living Translation says it this way, the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he went out at night and attacked them under cover of darkness, but Jehoram's army deserted him and fled to their homes. So he goes out and does Mr. Rambo stuff, and meanwhile his troops leave. So that kind of, it didn't turn out so well. Verse 22, thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Libna is a city in Judah, the southern kingdom, off to the west of Jerusalem. It is a city that was given to, it's a part of Judah, but it was given to the Levites. And in particular, it was lived in by the priests. Priests lived in Libna. The writer in Chronicles tells us, thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority this day, and at that time Libna revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So the reason that Libna revolts against Jehoram is because the guy's stupid. He's walking away from God. He's taken the nation away from God. They stand up against him. And they take a stand. That's kind of interesting, huh? I don't know if we're heading down that road. I don't know, as a nation. Verse 23. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it makes it very nice. It just says he rested with his fathers. Doesn't mean he died in his sleep. He just, he's dead. Actually, the prophet Elijah had an interesting prophecy against him, warning him about his evil ways and the painful death that was about to happen. This is how he died. 2 Chronicles 21. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his father. They didn't burn incense or nothing, nothing. They just like put this guy away quick. I don't know if it was because he was so stinky or what the deal was. It was just like, ooh, get rid of this guy. Not a good way to die. Agreed? I don't want to go that way. Oh my gosh. Verse 25. Move on. Quickly. In the 25th year, verse 25, in the 25th year of Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So in the 12th year of Joram, in the northern kingdom, a guy named Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, who was the northern Jehoram, begins to reign. Now, it's kind of confusing to keep track of the two Jehorams. Now, to make things even more confusing, I got to tell you, just full disclosure, there are two Ahaziahs. The Ahaziah in the north was the first son of Ahab who became king. And so it's kind of hard to keep track of all these names. Okay, we've lost our sound. Well, okay.
Well, let's see now. We have on our team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third.
That's what I want to find out, the guy's name.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third.
Now, Abby, you want to be the manager of the baseball team?
Yes.
You know the guy's names?
Well, I should.
Well, now you tell me the guy's names on the baseball team.
I say, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third.
You ain't saying nothing to me yet. Go ahead and tell me.
I'm telling him.
You ain't said nothing yet. Go ahead and tell me.
Who's on first, what's on second, I don't know is on third.
You know the guy's names on the baseball team?
Yes.
Well, go ahead. Who's on first?
Yes.
I mean the guy's name.
Who?
The guy playing first.
Who?
The guy playing first base.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
What are you asking me for? I don't know.
Now, wait a minute. I'm
asking you who's on first.
That's his name.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
That's it. That's his name.
Well, you ain't said nothing. I ain't asked you nothing.
You did.
You know the guy's name on first base?
Sure.
Well, tell me the guy's name on first base.
Who?
The guy playing first base.
Who is on first, Lou?
What are you asking me for?
Now, don't get excited. I'm saying who.
I'm asking you a simple question. Who's on first?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
That's it.
That's who? Yes. I'm asking you, what's the guy's name on first base?
Oh, no. What's on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
One base at a time.
Don't mix up my...
I'm not mixing up anybody. Now, what's the guy's name on first base?
No, what is on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who is on first?
I don't know.
He's on third. We're not...
How did I get on third base?
You mentioned his name.
I mentioned his name?
Yes.
I don't know anybody's name on the team. How could I mention a guy's name?
You did. You just mentioned it.
All right. What's the guy's name on third base?
No, what's on second?
Who's on second?
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on
first. I didn't even mention a guy's name on third base.
Yes, you did.
All right, then. Who's playing third base?
No, who's on first?
I'm not asking you what's on first.
What's on second?
Who's on second?
Who's on first?
I don't know. He's third base. Third base. On a baseball team.
You do. You mention their names.
I do?
Sure.
You got an outfield?
Well, naturally.
The left fielder's name.
Why?
Sorry. A moment of weakness. The names get confusing, and it's hard. So verse 26. This Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. So this is the southern. This is the southern Ahaziah. Maybe I should talk about this Ahaziah with a southern accent. I don't know. He was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. Athaliah, she's the gal who was the wife of the southern Jehoram. She was also the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and because of that, she was the granddaughter of Omri. She's got bad family line, bad family line. Verse 27, this Ahaziah, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, that's the northern Joram. He went to war against Hazael, we've met Hazael now, who is the king of Syria. They went to war with him at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Ramoth-Gilead, that's on the other side of the Jordan River, about 40 miles east of Samaria. This is a city that was constantly being fought over between the Syrians coming in and between the northern kingdom of Israel, because it actually belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat had fought a battle at Ramoth-Gilead. That's where Ahab was killed. That's the same city. And so this thing is still in this tug of war. Right now it still belongs to the northern kingdom, but they've been attacked by the Syrians. And now the sons and grandsons are fighting at the same city. It's one of those long-going wars at Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 29. Then Joram went back to Israel. So while they're fighting, it says the Syrians wounded Joram. That's the northern king. While they're at this city, the same city that killed, where Ahab was killed, now his son, Joram, is wounded. Verse 29, so King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. Ramoth-Gilead, it's the same place. When he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. In fact, Ramoth is a form of Ramah. It's the same thing. Ramah, Ramoth. Ramoth-Gilead, Ramah means high place. So it's the high place of Gilead. So here they're just giving you the shorter form of Ramah. It's the same place. So King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So the northern kingdom gets injured, and he goes to Jezreel for his recovery. Meanwhile, the guy that fought with him, Ahaziah, who's the southern kingdom, he goes and follows him to make sure that his buddy's okay. Ramoth-Gilead, Jezreel's a little closer than Samaria is from Ramoth-Gilead. It's just across the river. It's about 30 miles away instead of 40 miles away. We're set up here for chapter 9. So Jehu becomes king. Verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, so it's one of his disciples, one of the guys in the school, and he says to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead, go to the battlefield. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Now, I know this is all getting very confusing with these names. This Jehoshaphat is not King Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom. It's just another guy. Okay? So, this Jehu is no relation to good King Jehoshaphat of the last generation in the southern kingdom. Don't go there. Verse 3. And this is what this prophet is supposed to do. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. This act of pouring oil on his head, this is anointing. This is how it was done. When you call for the elders and ask for anointing with oil, like in James chapter 5, we just do the little dabble-do-ya thing, kind of like the old Brill Cream thing. We just get a little teeniest, tiniest bit, you know, and we'll put a little bit of oil on your forehead, you know, and we call that anointing. They didn't do that. They poured the whole bottle on top, you know, not just a little bit. They poured the whole bottle on top of your head. This was done for both priests and kings. This is what inaugurated your ministry. This is what ordained you, in a sense. It's a picture of the Spirit of God being upon you. It has been when it's done all the way back to King Saul is when this was started. In fact, anointing goes all the way back to Aaron. Aaron and his sons were anointed. So, verse 4. So, this young man, the servant of the prophets, went to Ramoth-Gilead. He's got his instructions. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is that, I talked a minute ago about the unknown prophet anointing Jehu. That's what this is, okay? He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge, this is God speaking, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, because it was Jezebel, his wife, that was killing the prophets of God. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. These two fellows, Jeroboam and Baasha, they were two of the earlier dynasties. And when the kings after them came along, they completely wiped out these guys' families, their descendants, and they were gone completely. No other people from those houses, those families could rise up and claim to be king, because they were completely wiped out. And this is going to happen now to the house of Ahab. It's time to wipe the table from the house of Ahab. Verse 10, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled, because that's what he was told to do. You give your message, get out. The dogs shall eat Jezebel. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us through these studies, back in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab, Papa Ahab, liked this certain piece of property in Jezreel. He had his summer palace in Jezreel. And he liked this piece of property that belonged to this fellow named Naboth. Remember that name. And Naboth wouldn't sell the property. And he's, offered him all kinds of stuff. Let me buy this thing. I just like this thing. And Naboth said, no way, buddy. This is my family property. I ain't selling the family farm. Well, Jezebel finds out how upset her husband is. And she conspires and has Naboth slandered and put to death. And Ahab steals the property because of this. Elijah is prompted by God to go and confront Ahab. And this is part of what he tells Ahab. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. This was what Elijah had pronounced years before, some 12 years before, what Elijah had pronounced against this house. And now what this other prophet, two generations of prophets removed, you go Elijah to Elisha, now a son of the prophet, he repeats much the same wording. That's being pronounced. Verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is it well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said, oh, you know the man and his babble. They knew who this guy was. And he's just one of those crazy Jesus freaks, And, don't take him seriously, And, some people have suggested that maybe Jehu thought the generals had put the guy up to it. It's like a joke. It's like a gotcha. Like it was April Fool's Day. Like, April Fool's! So when he says, oh, the man and his babble, they said, a lie. Come on, we're serious. Tell us now. So he said, well, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. They took it seriously. Even though they were joking about the guy a minute ago, they didn't put him up to it, and they realized God had spoken. And Jehu has become king. It says something about their loyalty to King Joram, doesn't it? It's like, boom. All they need is a little excuse to just knock the guy over, and, you know, and Jehu is the king. Or else they're pretty open to what God would be saying. I don't know. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, this is what he says to his buds, then let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. I just keep everybody here, and I'm going to go take care of things. I don't want Joram to get a heads up about what's about to happen. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, I remember it's about 30 miles away, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So remember the two buddies who were the kings leading the battle, Ahaziah, the king of the south, he's hanging out with his cousin, you know, the Joram of the north. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him out to meet him and let him say, is it peace? Now, a company of men. In other words, Jehu's not by himself. There's a group of guys with him that are on their way. You can see the dust coming up from the chariots. So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? Now, it could be like, are you guys good guys? Or it could mean, is the war over? Could be something like that. And Jehu said, What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported back saying, the messenger went to him, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. You guys don't go tell him nothing. You just get behind me and follow us. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So I guess like he had this reputation, you know, on the road. Watch out, Jehu's on the road. Everybody get off the road, you know. Woohoo, this guy is a wild driver. I don't know, or something. He drives furiously. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Because Jehu is his chief of staff. He's his head general. So he's going to go out and find out what the news is. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of who? Naboth, the Jezreelite. It's going to be kind of interesting. It's one of those coincidences. The same piece of property. Even though Ahab had stolen it, isn't it fascinating that it's still being referred to as Naboth's property? Fascinating. When Elijah first confronted Ahab about stealing Naboth's property, you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. That scared Ahab to death, that he was going to get it coming to him. You can make a case, because Joram is Ahab's son, you can make a case, can't you, that Joram is Ahab's blood, right? I'm just setting you up here, okay? Verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Now when somebody talks about your mother like that, you're in trouble. You got it? Especially if he's a big, burly commander of the army. You are in big trouble if somebody talks about your mama like that. Oh my goodness. And I think there's also the fact that Jehu understands that there is no such thing as peace in God's eyes when people are as messed up doing following the ways of Jezebel as this nation was. There's something to that as well. Verse 23, Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, his cousin, his buddy, he said, "Treachery, Ahaziah, run for the hills." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength. And I just picture him just taking his time. The guy's running off as fast as he can. He just slowly takes his bow. I'm sure it was really slow, right? It's more dramatic that way. Pulls it back full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart. And he sank down in his chariot. And then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden on him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Jehu remembers what was spoken 12 years earlier. He was there. He and his buddy Bidkar, they were there. And now they're going to do something about it. I just want to tell you, I just want to encourage you, gang. I imagine when Elijah spoke this, that he's thinking, this is for Ahab. It's God's word to Ahab. Thus says the Lord. But you know what? Other people were listening. Other people were listening. Don't be hesitant to speak God's word. Isaiah 55 says, as the rains come down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I love this picture. God's word will do what it was sent out to do. Some people might have even made the case that Elijah was kind of a little wrong. Because when Ahab died, his blood was spilt. His blood was licked up by dogs. But that happened in Samaria. And so I imagine some people were thinking, oh, Elijah was close, but missed it by that much. Or actually by this much. Because Samaria, Jezreel, is like 10 miles apart. And close, but buddy, you weren't quite. You know what? And this day, it came to pass. Ahab's blood, Joram, was spilt in Jezreel at Naboth's land. God's word will come true. Maybe not when you think it will, but it will come true. Verse 27, when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he's watching his cousin getting slain, he fled by the road to Beth Hagon. Then Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And the servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. Megiddo is off to the left of Jezreel. It's up in here. It might seem like he's not fleeing the right direction to get to Jerusalem, but keep in mind, Jehu is coming in from this way, from Ramoth Gilead, so he's got to flee the opposite way. And the only way to get to Jerusalem is to head out to the valley and go up this canyon, out into the plain, to be able to get to Jerusalem. It had never dawned on me until we'd been to Israel. That's how you get into the valley of Jezreel, from the coastal plain. You've got to go through this pass up here. And so that's why he's heading towards Megiddo. Verse 29, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. So Jehu has killed this day two kings, both descendants of Ahab. Even the southern kingdom, his grandpa was Ahab, because Ahab's daughter was his mom. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She put paint on her eyes, adorned her head, and looked through a window. She put paint on her eyes. Some people suggest that she's trying to tempt Jehu, but keep in mind, she's like a great-grandmother at this time, so I don't know. I don't know. One grandson, Ahaziah, is 22 years old, and he's already got several kids himself. I don't know. Maybe she's just trying to dress up to present the figure of the grand, majestic queen. I don't know. There is a point here. Makeup is okay. Inner beauty is better. Over the years, Jezebel is kind of a picture of an evil woman. I think that's probably more the idea of what she looks like at this point. You know, I don't know if she's got the cigar or not. Some churches will try to make it a sin for a woman to put on makeup or to wear nice clothes. I don't think that's the point. The point is we need to be focusing on the inner beauty. Paul writes to Timothy, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. It starts on the inside. Guys and gals, it starts on the inside. It's not wrong to wear makeup. It's not wrong to wear nice clothes. Nothing like that at all. But if that's all you ever do is fix up the outside, we got us a problem. God thinks that there's a problem. Verse 31. Then Jehu entered at the gate. She said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Now, it's not that she's got the name wrong. She's referring to a story from 1 Kings 16. Zimri was a guy who had killed his boss. And after setting himself up as king, he was quickly overthrown, actually by her father-in-law, by Jezebel's father-in-law. And so she's trying to do is she's predicting trouble is coming. He's not going to last very long. I think she's trying to intimidate him by calling him Zimri. She's referring historically to, okay, so you're going to overthrow your master, buddy, you're in for trouble. He looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Those are her servants. And they're not very loyal to him, to her. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. He runs her over with his chariot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. He doesn't care much about it. He just runs her over and goes and has dinner. Then he said, go now see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. I mean, you know, her daddy was the king of Tyre, or the Sidonians. So they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. This is the word of the Lord. You aren't going to beat God. You aren't going to be able to get around what God says. Sometimes we fool ourselves by thinking that even though God says I shouldn't do this, I'm an exception to the rule. It doesn't work that way. Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You aren't going to beat God. And Jezebel certainly is a great example of that. I'm out of time, so we are going to end there. Let's stand and pray.